You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
So, do you ever remember as a child thinking, Mom and Dad must have eyes in the back of their heads? You know what I'm talking about? Did you ever wonder how in the world can they find this out? How in the world does it seem like they knew what I was doing when they were nowhere near me? I mean, this is the days before drones, and these are the days before surveillance video, and it seemed like somehow Mom and Dad always knew exactly what I was up to. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me just say this. Try being a pastor's kid. Because then, when you're a pastor's kid, sometimes your parents have an entire spy network. They all feel like it's their duty to tell your parents what the pastor's son is up to. That was one of those things I experienced. I got to be honest with you. One of my favorite things as a parent to my sons, I'm sorry for saying this. One of my favorite things as a parent is those moments when I can let my kids know, I know what you were doing. You know, this morning we're going to be taking a look at the reality that the God of the universe cannot have the wool pulled over his eyes. We cannot fool the God of the universe. We cannot deceive the God of the universe. He knows who is innocent. He knows who is guilty. He knows when we come to him and say, my brother, punch me, and we were the one who threw the first punch. God knows everything. I want to encourage you to pull out your Bibles this morning, whether they're on your laps or on your apps, and turn to Malachi chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, look at the seat rack there in front of you. Go ahead and pull out your Bible. And in those Bibles, we're on page 1020. We're going to be looking at another passage here out of the book of Malachi as we journey through this text together. This is what we read in God's Word. And I would encourage you to have your Bible open the whole time this morning. We're beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. Again, page 1020 in the seat rack Bibles there. So Malachi speaks and says to the people of Israel, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord, amen. How many believe you need the word this morning? How many believe this is what we need more than anything else? We need this more than the news headlines. We need this more than the promotion at work. We need this more than a perfect marriage. We need this more than anything else, because this is where everything else good flows from. Encountering the God of the universe through his word. That's what we need this morning. And as we encounter him this morning, this is what we're going to see. To endure in righteousness, we must have faith in God's goodness. Would you say that with me this morning? To endure in righteousness, we must have faith in God's goodness. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. And Lord, we confess that in the world that we live in, and Lord, given our own frailty and forgetfulness, Lord, we often live in the darkness of the falsehood that you aren't good, or at least that you're not good enough. And God, we usually don't put it that starkly, but Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we forget your goodness, and in those times we turn to other things. Sometimes we excuse our sin, and we don't persevere in righteousness. We come to you this morning, Lord. We ask you to speak to us. Lord, just as you spoke through Malachi to Israel 2,000 years ago, Lord, we pray that this living, breathing word would open up our hearts to your conviction, to your inspiration, to your comfort. Move in our hearts, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So to endure in righteousness, we must have faith in God's goodness. That's what we're going to see as we journey through the word this morning. As we've been going through this series on Malachi, we're breaking our messages into two basic sections. First of all, diagnosing the danger, looking at something that God has identified in the life of Israel. And he speaks to them about the reality that they're walking along a dangerous path of unfaithfulness. And then the second part we always look at is how do we live devoted? How do we live devoted lives? How can we apply this word to ourselves? So what is the danger that God diagnoses in Israel? This is what we see. In questioning God's righteousness, Israel has embraced a mindset of compromise. In questioning God's righteousness, Israel has embraced a mindset of compromise. We're going to see that Israel is questioning God's goodness, and that has given them, in their minds, a license to do things their own way and, in fact, to live in unrighteousness and compromise the covenant, as we've been seeing already going through this series. That's the central issue facing them. Their hearts aren't wholly devoted to him. As we've been seeing, each of these different sections of Malachi are also built around basically a dispute between God and Israel. God makes a charge against Israel, or Israel makes a charge against God. And here we see this text turns on that same basic dynamic. And here's the basic dynamic that it's turning on this morning. Israel charges God, accuses God with rewarding the wicked and with failing the righteous. And what God wants to do is help them understand what his justice is really all about. So Israel makes a twofold accusation against the Lord, that he rewards the wicked and he fails the righteous. So we're going to unpack that right now. We're going to see this basic dispute take place in three different key points. Here's the first one. Number one, Israel has tried to put God on the defense. Would you say that with me? Israel has tried to put God on the defense. Israel has tried to put God on the defense. Look at verse 17. This is where it starts right away. We see that Malachi makes this basic statement to Israel. He says, look, Malachi says, God's sick of listening to you. We don't think of God as ever getting sick of listening to us, right? We just assume God's always there waiting to hear from us for the very next thing we have to say. But Malachi says, no, God's sick of hearing you. And Israel says, well, why is he sick of hearing us? Listen, two things. There's two different things that they're saying that get on the Lord's nerves. Number one, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. In other words, Israel is saying to the Lord, God, we look around, and we see people who are doing bad stuff, and it seems like they get all the goodies. Right? Like Lord, it seems like the bad people can do bad things and they never get punished. And that's just not fair. Israel sounds like a spoiled child. They're coming to God and they're complaining about the reality that there are people out there doing bad things. And so Israel says, so Lord, it's almost like you delight more in the unrighteous than in the righteous. And then the second thing that wearies the Lord that Israel brings to him is the second thing. They ask this question, where is the God of justice? In other words, God, the scales are out of whack and it's your job to balance them and you're not doing that. So it's like Israel has put God on the defendant's chair. But here's the reality. We're about to see that what's really going on is that Israel, who thinks they're the prosecutor, are in fact guilty of the very crime they're prosecuting God of. We're going to see that as we go through the text this morning. They've been accusing God. They've been putting God on the defense, and yet it's themselves who are standing in a place of guilt. It's they themselves who are not living in righteousness. How many of you know one of the most dangerous things that we can do is question God's timing? You know what I'm talking about? If you live this Christian life long enough at all, then you've run up against this reality of saying, okay, God says he's going to do this, but I'm experiencing this. And we measure the distance between our expectations and God's fulfillment of his promises. And if we see that our expectations aren't being met by God, then to that extent we say, well, God must be unfaithful. God must not be trustworthy. And we think that somehow because God isn't meeting our expectations of his timing in our lives, and somehow God himself isn't good and God isn't trustworthy. How many of you know if you believe that this morning, you need to talk to a guy named Joseph, right? You look in the Old Testament, God makes this promise to Joseph to bless him. And then what does God do? Over the next 15 or 20 or maybe even 30 years of his life, Joseph is sold into slavery, thrown into prison, before he ever reaches the point of experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. And that's exactly what Israel is going through. To get a sense of it, we got to give you the backdrop of the text. You'll recall from week one, we talked about the fact that Israel had been in exile in Babylon. And after exile in Babylon, they came back to the promised land. And as they've come back to the promised land, God's rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They've rebuilt Jerusalem. They've built up the temple again. And the people of Israel have been in a place where they've been waiting on God to fulfill all his promises. Did you ever get what you want and it wasn't what you wanted? You know what I mean? It's like you were hoping for this and you finally get it and you realize it's not as great as you thought it was going to be. Well, that's kind of where Israel is. After 70 years of exile, they've been brought back into the promised land, and they're expecting the glory days. They're expecting the fulfillment of all the prophecies. If you look in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, you see God makes these extravagant promises to Israel. He tells them, you're going to be the head and you're not going to be the tail. You're going to be the greatest nation in the world, and people are going to stream in from all the different nations to Zion, and that's going to be the center of the world. And Israel's looking around at their circumstances and they're like, you know what, when you look at us, we're just this tiny little provincial place. We're not that important. God, when are you going to actually fulfill your promises? Again, it's dangerous to measure God's fulfillment on our timelines. And Israel has fallen prey to that very thing, and it's led them to try to put God on the defense. Something else we see. Because they look at God's fulfillment of his promises and they don't see them being fulfilled, Israel has justified unrighteousness. Would you say that with me? Israel has justified unrighteousness. Because they have questioned the goodness of God, they've come to question whether or not God is worthy of their obedience. And that really kind of circles right back around to week number one. Here the Israelites are questioning, you know, where's the God of justice? But we saw in chapter one, them asking a very similar question. And at the same question is down at the root of it. In chapter one, they ask the question, how have you loved us? How have you loved us, God? You say you love us. What have you done for us lately? And Israel, in questioning the goodness of God, now begins to drift into compromise. Look at verse 5. So we looked at the first verse of this section, verse 17. Now we're going to look at chapter 3 and verse 5. And we see, we're going to revisit this verse in just a few moments, but it helps us to grasp the state of the people of Israel while they're accusing God of injustice, what is actually going on in Israel. Look at verse 5. The Lord talks about drawing near to them and bringing judgment against who? Against the sorcerers. Question, is Israel practicing sorcery at this time? Answer, yes, they are. In fact, we have archaeological proof that sorcery was something that was rife throughout the nation of Israel at various times in their history. Sorcery is trying to affect the spiritual realm and manipulate an outcome that we desire. It's a failure to trust in the sovereign plan of God and the power of God to be exercised when he chooses. We're trying to exercise God's power on our own. Sorcery is alive and well. He says he's going to bring judgment against adulterers. Last week, we saw the great danger of treating marriage in a casual manner. And that's exactly what we see happening in Israel. The people of Israel have committed adultery against their spouses. They're treating marriage as if it's something casual. So the Lord says he's going to bring justice against adulterers, against those who swear falsely. You'll remember just a couple weeks ago, we looked and we saw that God accuses Israel of breaking the covenant. a covenant that they had made just a few years before. In fact, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 10, and we saw that in Nehemiah 10, all the people of Israel gathered together, and they made these solemn vows, and God, we're going to do the right thing. And just a few years later, they forgot all the promises that they had made. In other words, they had sworn falsely against the, and then we see the Lord list as a series of economic and social injustices that are taking place in Israel at this time. He talks about those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, someone who doesn't pay someone a living wage, doesn't pay someone for the work that they're doing, the widow and the fatherless. In these days, two of the most vulnerable sectors of society, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, people who don't care for those who are in need and who are destitute. These are the social ills that are rife in Israel at this point. And then finally, the Lord says, and those who do not fear me. That really sums up everything. That's the center of the sin that's besetting Israel. It's from this place of lack of fear of God, lack of understanding and recognizing who God is. All these other things flow. And so here we are. We're facing this incredible irony, right? The irony is Israel is saying to God, God, we want you to bring justice. What they don't realize is if God brings justice, they're in a lot of trouble, right? So that's the problem with Israel. Israel is in this place where they're putting God on the defense, where they're questioning God's goodness, and they're saying, God, where in the world are you? And yet we see that Israel is asking all those questions from a place of great unfaithfulness, a place of great accusation. And that leads us to the third thing that we see in this text. And I got to tell you, it's going to be really hard for me to stay on time this morning. I'm going to, don't worry about it. But it's going to be really hard for me because this next section that we're about to go to, I'm going to tell you this right now. This next section we're going to, I wish I had 5 weeks to preach these next five verses because they are incredible. Do you remember we said at the very beginning of this series that in the book of Malachi, there is, which is the very last book of the Old Testament, it was the very last prophetic book given to Israel before Jesus came. And here in this very last book, we see prophecies about Jesus. We're going to get to look at those right now. That leads us to the third part of this text. Number three, God's good plans can't be stopped. Would you say that with me? God's good plans can't be stopped. Isn't that good news? Give God an amen this morning. Man. Woo. You need to hear this. I need to hear this morning. God's good plans can't be stopped. We need to know that this morning. I could just preach that right now for the next 30 minutes. I'm not going to do it. Because Malachi unfolds for us just how it is that God will fulfill his good plans. But here's the reality. In the face of Israel's unjust questioning of God, in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, we see a God who remains faithful. And a God whose righteous plan will be worked out even though the people who he's working out amongst are unrighteous. Let's look at it. Let's see what we see here in the text in verses 1 through 5. There's several different things that we see. But the most important thing we see is that God is revealing to Israel that he's going to send his Messiah. That the Messiah is going to come. Now we are blessed this morning that we live on the other side of this prophecy being fulfilled. Amen. We know that Jesus has come. So we can look at everything that God reveals to Israel through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so what Israel would have seen kind of as a blurry, distant future, we can put on the lenses of Jesus and we can look at this prophecy with the clarity of knowing exactly who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So the first thing, I'm going to give you five characteristics of the Messiah that's prophesied in this text. Write these things down, please. The first characteristic of the Messiah, number one, God will send him. God will send him. Say that with me. God will send him. God will send his messenger. Look at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. I send my messenger. First thing we want to see, anybody remember what Malachi's name means? It means messenger. But this isn't Malachi. Some biblical scholars wonder, is the messenger that's being talked about here John the Baptist, or is the messenger Jesus? I'm going to land on Jesus for a number of reasons, but I believe it also has implications and could also refer to John the Baptist. But the first thing we want to see, The first thing that's critically important is that here stands Israel. Israel is complaining against God. Israel's grumbling against God. Israel's saying, God, where are you? What they don't understand, what they don't grasp, is that God has a plan. God's going to do something. God's got it in the works. How many of you know, very often we grumble or we complain about a circumstance that we're in. Or we grumble and complain about something that someone we don't know. Or something that someone else is doing. And what we don't realize is that a solution is in the works. A solution is on its way. God's going to do something. And what we see here in this text is that God has a plan. And his plan is to send his message. Jesus came into this world as someone who was sent. Jesus came into this world as someone who was sent. We often talk about the church having a mission, right? We talk about the church having a mission. God's given us this mission and we need to fulfill it. And amen, we have a mission that we are called to fulfill, but we need to understand something about that message, that mission. How many of you know that mission does not start with us? That mission does not start with us. How many of you know the first missionary wasn't one of the apostles that were sent out to foreign lands? How many of you know God is the first missionary? God himself has a mission. God has a mission to reveal his glory in this world. God has a mission to call out for himself a people. God has a mission to, in those people, display his glory and his righteousness through his salvation of them. God is the one who has the mission. The church gets to join him in it. That's good news, isn't it, this morning? We get to actually step in. God says, hey, come on, come on. I'm going over there. And we're invited to follow him. And if we want to get theological about it, I would encourage you, read the book of John and look at how many times Jesus says to the people who are following him, I've been sent. The Father has sent me. I've come to fulfill the will of the one who sent me. Jesus' entire being was living as one who is sent. And now we, the body of Christ, are called to embody that very same mission, the mission of one who is sent on the mission that God has given us. All right? So Jesus himself turns around and says that to us in John chapter 20. When he says that the Father has sent me, so I now send you. So the first thing we need to see is the Messiah has been sent. He's been sent on a mission from God. We never need to question. We never need to doubt. We never need to wonder, does God have a plan? Amen? We don't need to worry. Is God up to something here? All we need to know is who God sent to fulfill it. How many of you know you send your best man to fill your most important missions? And who did God send? He sent his own son. The Messiah has been sent by the Father. That's the first thing we see. I got to keep moving here. Got to stay a little more on task. Second thing we see is that this Messiah is going to walk in perfect harmony with the Lord. Look at verse 1. So I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. In other words, he's going to bring everything into alignment for the purposes of God. And the Lord whom you see will suddenly come to his temple. This is why I believe it's about Jesus, because there's this convergence of the mission of the messenger and the coming of the Lord. And we know that Jesus himself was God in human flesh who came into this world. So he comes into the temple. And how many of you remember when Jesus first came into the temple? Not when he was a 12-year-old, but when he had actually begun his ministry. We read about it in John chapter 2. Did Jesus come into the temple and say, hey, I like what you've done with the place? Now, what did Jesus do when he came into the temple? He looked around and he kicked some tail. Jesus turned over tables. Jesus picked up whips. Jesus drove out money changers. Jesus purified the temple. And the apostles and the people of God looked on and they remembered that the Old Testament said, a zeal for the Lord's house will consume him. And Jesus was the Messiah who came to this world, and he took the Father's mission as seriously as God the Father himself took the mission. So he walked in perfect alignment with the purposes of God. That's another characteristic that we see of the Messiah. He's the one who's going to embody the covenant in a way that Israel never did. One of the things that we look when we see in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, was called God's son. That shows a relationship between God and the people of Israel. But how many of you know Israel was a rebellious son? Any of you parents out there, let me ask you a question. Do you want things to go well for your kids? Parents, do you want things to go well for your kids? Do you want things to go well for your grandkids? Wouldn't you do anything to kind of grease the skids for your kids? You'd do anything to help them, help their lives be better, help their lives be easier, help them to miss maybe some of the mistakes you made. Can I get an amen on that one? Right? Huh? right? I want them to have a better future and to miss some of the things I did. God, we see in the Old Testament, cajoles Israel and draws Israel to himself and says, I want you to be the covenant, my covenant people. And the Lord constantly calls Israel his son to walk in obedience. And yet what we see is Israel does not. But God has someone else he's going to send. God has a son who has existed from eternity. God has his son named Jesus. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into this world to perfectly align with the purposes of God. And where we stumble and where we fall and where we sin, Jesus came and offered a perfect obedience in alignment with the will and the purposes of God. In other words, Jesus fulfills the covenant perfectly. Third thing we want to see, his coming will reveal and repair impurity. His coming will reveal and will repair impurity. Israel is not allowed to stand in a place of saying, Messiah, come and kill all those people out there. Messiah, come and help us stand up in power. What Malachi is saying is that when the Messiah comes, Israel herself is going to experience conviction and purging. Look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. How many of you know how to reveal impurities in gold or silver? How do the impurities revealed? You drop them over the fire, right? And the fire reveals those impurities. And that's what the coming of the Messiah is going to be like. And like Fuller's soap. Fuller's soap would have been used in those days. It was a harsh soap that would have been used. They'd wash their garments in a river or in water. And then they'd lay their garments out on a rock. And they'd take sticks and they'd beat those garments to clean them out, to get rid of all the dirt that was in those garments. Now, this leads us to something I'd love to dwell on and unpack for you a little bit more. But one of the things that we see as we look at Old Testament prophecy is this telescoping effect. And here's what I'm talking about. Have you ever been hiking in the mountains? And as you were hiking in the mountains, you're hiking up through, and you're still in the tree line, and you look up, and you see the peak of the mountain. And it looks like, it's just this one little trail up to there. And then you finally get up there and you realize, oh, there's a few more hills before I get all the way up there. You know what I'm talking about? In Old Testament prophecy, something that looks like a single event can sometimes actually be referring to two different events. And that's what we know with the benefit of having seen Jesus come. Jesus coming here is being described in one big portrait. But the reality is we're talking about two different comings. There's the coming of Jesus the very first time, and there's the coming of Jesus again. There's the coming of Jesus himself. And what we realize is something really incredible, that Jesus himself was beaten for us. Jesus himself received the punishment for us. Jesus himself was laid out and was beaten as with rods for us. And he did that so that our impurities could be washed away. He himself took our impurities upon himself so that those impurities could be washed away. And that leads us to the next one. He will make a pleasing offering possible. He will make a pleasing offering possible. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. So Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and he's going to do something. He's going to make our offerings possible. How many of you know that the offerings of bulls and goats, the offerings of blood that Israel offered up, they could not wash away their sin? Let me tell you something this morning. If you're here this morning and you think that you're good with God because you're a good person, that's not what this book reveals. Nobody's good with God because they've done their best to do good. The Bible says that us offering up an offering of our best effort doesn't cut it with God. It doesn't cut it because it can't get rid of all the things that we've done leading up to that intentional effort to give a good try. In fact, when we try to offer God our good deeds in order to justify ourselves with God, it's kind of like someone who's robbed you coming back to you and giving something they stole from you to you as an offering of peace. And they say, here you go. Let's be friends. Kind of look at that and you're like, that was mine in the first place. Thank you. Right? Or it's kind of like someone who's in massive credit card debt trying to pay off credit card debt with a credit card. It just doesn't work. You can try it, but you just pile it up and up and up. And so no matter how many offerings we try to give the God of the universe to make ourselves right for him, they're never going to be enough. But friends, here's the good news. Because the Messiah has come into this world, because he shed his blood, because he himself underwent the beating and the fire and the crucifixion of that cross, we ourselves are set free. Because Jesus' sacrifice made atonement, we can offer a living sacrifice to God with our whole lives. Paul writes in Romans 12, he says, offer yourselves up then as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That sacrifice of our lives, that sacrifice of obedience that we're called to give, is not the sacrifice that makes us right with God. It's the sacrifice that God can delight in, because his son has made us right with himself. So Jesus comes and makes it possible for us to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. Final thing that we see, he will bring judgment. The judgment Israel has been anticipating. Remember, I said that this Old Testament prophecy needs to be understood with sort of this telescoping effect. Many Israelites would have seen as one great big event where the Messiah comes in, he balances the scales, and then he goes back to heaven is something that actually takes place in a twofold way. And the reason it had to happen that way is because if Jesus didn't come and die a justifying death for us, if he had only come in judgment, then none of us would have been justified. And the promise of Jesus is that of the Lord is that he's going to send Jesus both to justify us. And then there's this great promise that in the end of all things, God himself will bring justice. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against those sorcerers, against adulterers, against those. And it goes on, as we've already seen. Friends, let me just say something. In our world today, it's not a popular thing to talk about a God who brings judgment. But can I tell you something? Every one of us wants to believe in a God of justice. Every one of us wants to believe in a God of justice. Every time we stomp our foot and say, that's not fair, you know what we're asking for? Justice. Every time we open the newspaper and we look at something that's happening around the world and we can't believe what's going on and we grieve and we think, who's going to do something about this? No, you know what we're asking for? Justice. And the good news of the gospel is that even though we deserve justice, right along with all the other people that we might look at and point the finger at out there in the world, in Christ, we can be spared from that justice because Jesus Christ justly paid the price that we deserve to pay. We need to hear something this morning. God has not abrogated his standards. God has not abandoned his absolute commitment to balance the scales. The question that all of us need to ask this morning is, how do I want to be justified before God? How do I want to encounter God's justice? Because the scriptures are clear that there is a day and there is a time when every single one of us is going to encounter the justice of the living God. It's not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. You look in the Old Testament and you see places like Psalm 1 that clearly speaks of the day when God's going to take those who are chaff, the waste part of a kernel of wheat, and they're going to be thrown into the fire, and God's going to take the wheat, those who are the good, it's the good part of the grain of wheat, and they're going to be brought into God's storehouse, that is, into God's heaven. That's what that metaphor means. If you want to know what Scripture has to say, just read what Jesus says. He's the one who talked about this reality the most. Or turn to a place like Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. Through 8. In verse 7 of that section, the Lord writes, the Lord, the one who conquers, will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Speaking of the day when Jesus returns. Friends, we have an option. The Messiah has come, and let me tell you something. Every single person in this room right now, you have a choice that stands directly in front of you, and it's here right now, today, this moment. And the God of the universe invites us because the Messiah has come into this world, because Jesus has come and he was beaten on our behalf. He's faced the fire on our behalf. The Lord invites us and says, I want to invite you into my covenant. Because Jesus kept covenant, you can be part of my covenant community. And if you do that, one day you will face the God of justice, the God who is going to judge. And he will look at you and he will say, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of my son, he will stamp our case and it will read, not guilty. How many of you believe that this morning? If you do, say amen. That better be your hope this morning. That better be what you're standing on this morning. That better be the very thing that gives your life meaning and purpose this morning. That the God of the universe has justly declared you righteous because he justly poured out the punishment we deserve on his son. But friends, there's another group of people that the Bible clearly teaches is going to be standing there and facing the justice of God that day. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. Sound familiar? Sounds just like verse 5, doesn't it? Of Malachi 3. Their portion will be in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Friends, Israel wants a God of justice. And they're promised that there is one. But he's a God of mercy and love and grace. And so he sends his son to face his justice on our behalf. And on the day when we face him, we will either face him as those who have been declared righteous through Christ, or those who have been declared guilty because we come uncovered before the just God of the universe. This is the message that God gives to Israel. This is the challenge that he gives to us. How can we live into this message this morning? I'm going to close with just a few thoughts. How do we live devoted? First of all, we need to realize something, that we have every reason to trust in God's righteousness and live for his return. Would you say that with me? We have every reason to trust in God's righteousness and live for his return. Friends, Israel operates from this place of lacking trust in God's purposes. They have every reason to trust in themselves. They can look back at their history and they can see that in the face of their sinfulness, God has poured out his mercy and grace continuously. He can be trusted to keep his word. You know, Israel lived in the twilight of hope in the Messiah to come. We live in the sunrise of the reality of the gospel. we live on the other side of the cross. We get to see the fulfillment of everything that God promised he would do for Israel in Jesus Christ. We of all people have every reason to trust him. We of all people have every reason to believe in his goodness. We of all people have every reason to believe that the God who promised to bring salvation and to bring good out of any circumstance we face, we'll do it. How? Because we know the God whose son was dead on Friday and raised to new life on Sunday. Amen? So how can we know if we're trusting and living in this reality? Two questions for you to ask yourself that I asked myself this week. First of all, am I giving thanks whatever the circumstance? Am I giving thanks whatever the circumstance? Woof! Anyone find that one difficult? If you don't, you're not paying attention. Do we believe that the God of the universe is at work in this moment, right here and now, with what I'm going through? Hear me correctly. I'm not saying everything that is happening that is bad is something that God declares in and of itself to be good. What we do know is that God declares every circumstance that we're in to be a part of his good purposes for our salvation. So do we believe that what we're going through here and now is part of God's plan? And are we able to give thanks to God? Our answer to that question will reveal the extent to which we really trust the Lord. Trust me, I don't... I'm not underselling how hard this is. I would say this is probably very near the central measuring stick of where we are in our faith moment to moment. In fact, I would challenge you in the coming like week or just try over the next 3 days. Just over the next week or 3 days. Consider how many times you buck against your circumstances. Consider how many times that, whether really explicitly or implicitly, we really question God's goodness in our lives. You know, like, I shouldn't have to be dealing with this. This is ridiculous. Anybody ever have that one rise up occasionally? Or you're dealing with somebody else and it's like, you know, what is their stinking problem? Yep. Or it's just, it's out and out. God, why in the world are you letting this happen in my life? What we'll notice if we're really careful and we start taking these different little tiny examples and manifestations, it's really all tied to this central issue of us kind of piling up on the scales of our devotion questions of God's goodness. And so what we need to understand is that the more we pile these ingratitudes on the scale of our hearts, the more that our hearts are going to be weighed away from gratitude, away from devotion to the Lord, away from steadfast hope in His goodness, and into a place of unfaithfulness, and into a place of compromise. And if we're not careful, those things can just kind of bit by bit weigh us down, and we don't even realize we're doing this all the time. We're looking around us and we're always questioning everything, or we're willing to spread gossip, or we're willing to talk down other people, or all these different things that in the end are subtle ways of questioning the sovereignty of God in the circumstances that we face. And friends, it's in those moments that we need to be brought again to the goodness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know it's hard. But if we look in the story of God's people, we see they've done this. They've done it. They've done it again and again. Look at Acts 16. You read about Paul and Silas, and they're out there serving God, right? They're doing all the right things. They're preaching the gospel, and suddenly some people in the town, they don't like what they're preaching about, and they grab Paul and Silas, and they bring them in, and the rulers of the town say that Paul and Silas need to be beaten. And what you read, if you read Acts 16, is that Paul and Silas are laid out, and they're beaten with rods, okay? We're not talking about a little tiny spanking with the wooden spoon here. Sometimes these rods were made with metal. Sometimes they were put. There were barbs that were put on these rods, and these rods were wielded not by mom who's kind of impatient with a child. They're wielded by tough, ruthless Roman soldiers, and they beat Paul and they beat Silas. They beat them to a pulp, and they take them and they throw them in a cell and they chain them. And then guess what we read? The very next verse. What are they doing that night? Woo! They're singing. You know, we need supernatural singing in our lives, amen? There's something supernatural about being able to sing in the face of that kind of trial. I promise you, it's not anything in just Paul being some kind of unique guy or Silas being some kind of unique guy, although I will say he seems pretty unique to me. What it comes down to is their steadfast hope in the goodness of God. Paul knew, whatever circumstance I'm in, I know that God is in the middle of that moment right there. And it was that guy singing with the bloody back, locked in a chains in Philippi, who also would later write to that same church, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Friends, if it's commanded, how many of you know it can be done? It takes us recentering our hearts on the God that we serve and reconnecting our souls and our spirits with Him. Why was Paul singing? I have to admit, I have to imagine, I mean, this is totally my fictional account. You know, Silas looks at Paul and says, "So how are you feeling, Paul?" "I'm feeling kind of lousy." "Silas, do you want to sing?" "Paul, not really." "Silas, well, let's give it a shot." And in those moments of singing, gratitude begins to well up in their hearts to God, and they're able to lift up the name of the Lord, and they see Jesus again. And if you know the rest of the story, just a few moments later, God worked an amazing miracle to free them from that prison and save the very jailer who had put them there. Friends, are we living with a spirit of gratitude? That's the measuring stick of our soul and its connection with God and his goodness. Second one, am I living this day like it's the day? Am I living this day, here and now today, like it's the day when Jesus is going to return? Our culture likes to throw out these different phrases, you know, like YOLO, right? You only live once, right? Or for the more intellectual people out there, it's carpe diem, right? Let's speak it in Latin, you know, seize the day. You know, those sayings, and understood the right way, can be good, but I think when understood in light of the philosophy of this culture, I think they fall short. Because when our culture says things like this, what our culture is inviting us to do is to live like we might die tomorrow. So get all your fun in right now, because tomorrow you might die. Whereas the Christian invitation to live for the now is radically different. The world says, live for the right now because you might die tomorrow. Christianity says, live for the now because tomorrow might be the very first day of eternity. Tomorrow might be the very first day of eternity. We have no idea what we're going to face really in the next moment. What are we going to see in the next moment? And how do we want to live in that moment? Last week I talked about a great man from the 1700s named Jonathan Edwards. And we talked about how this man's and his wife and marriage raised children that literally affected the course of American history. And you wonder, what kind of guy does that? Well, let me tell you what kind of guy does that. The kind of guy who, when he was 17 years old, wrote a list of resolutions that he, every single week of his life, once a week, and every single month, at least once a month, and every single year, at least once a year for a day, spent time reviewing again and again. At 17 years old, he wrote a long, extensive list of resolutions, things that he said, this is what I'm going to endeavor to make my life about. I want to read one of those to you today. Now remember, he's writing in the 1700s, so the language is a little bit clunky, but this is what Jonathan Edwards said. Resolved. That means this is what I'm going to do. Never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above in an hour before I should hear the last trump. In other words, I never want to do anything in this hour if I knew that this hour was the last hour before Jesus returns. Friends, we've seen in this text that the trump will one day sound. The Messiah will one day return. Question, how do you want to greet him? Do you want to greet him as one of those, if you're a believer this morning, do you want to greet him as one of those who Paul talks about in Corinthians, who kind of has escaped through the fire and still smells like smoke? Do you want to kind of be hanging your head and looking down? Or do you want to be one of those who has been cultivating in your life a passion for Jesus Christ, a desire above all things to see his face, who when Jesus returns will look up and will say, oh Lord, this is the day that I've been waiting for. If you live that way, this hour, this day, this week, friends, when he does return, we will greet him in joy. Amen? Stand with me, receive the Lord's blessing if you would. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your goodness. And confess, Lord, that sometimes we take our eyes off of it. So, Lord, as we sang this morning, help us to fix our eyes on you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith. And that through the Holy Spirit, you're working in us here and now to purify it. Help us, Lord, to remain steadfastly grateful as we see you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen.